Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all you provide for us each and every day. We thank you for life itself. We know that our days are numbered, Father, and we are to apply our hearts to wisdom. And help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Help us to buy up the time to hear your word. We know it's time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We thank you for the return of Christ and that blessed hope. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you that we can walk by faith and not by sight. And help us continue to follow you. We know that you promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for this, Father. Help us as we take in the Word of God. Help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of the Word, receiving it with humility and by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the last chapter in the book of Jeremiah. That doesn't mean we're going to finish tonight. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. We're getting close. We're getting close to finishing the book of Jeremiah. But we're talking here about the Babylonian captivity and the events leading up to that captivity. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it around all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the land, in the city, that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the water gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by the way of the plain. Last week we looked at a siege that lasted nearly 30 months. The siege began here in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, the last king of Judah. And then he's more precise, the 10th month on the 10th day of the month. Now that translates into the calendar, our calendar, of January 15th, 588 B.C., So January 15th, 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar begins his final siege of Jerusalem. And notice here it says the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That would be July 18th, 586 B.C. The siege ends at that point, lasting for a total of 30 months. There are other passages that indicate this siege here, such as 2 Kings 25:1. Almost identical language here. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it round about. Now the siege wall we looked at, this is just one artist's rendition. It may not necessarily look identical to this, but this is kind of a ancient siege wall where they had a battering ram. If you look at the battering ram here, but they were protected. They built, you know, a wall where they were protected from the armies above the wall, and even at some point they could build it so they can climb up over the wall. So this was, and they were protected also here. This is typically how they would fight against walled cities in that day. And so the Babylonians began to take over the city, and it took a period of time. Now, we know that that siege was lifted for a short period of time. If we look at the chronology here, we looked at this before. It began in January 15, 588 B.C., but the Egyptians came to rescue the Judah from the Babylonians. But as Jeremiah prophesied, don't lean on Egypt. That was only for a short period of time. And therefore, the siege began again in April 29th, 587 BC. The siege resumed according to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 30, verses 20 through 26. So think about a period of time literally, though. Now, between that gap in the beginning of the siege and the resuming of the siege was probably a restocking of supplies, allowed to bring food back into the city. But still, you're talking about a long period of time, over a year, from April 29th to July 18th, that you would have to go, those within the walls of Jerusalem would have to basically have their own supply of food for over a year. And eventually it ran out of food. They ran out of food. And that was a big problem. So the famine became so severe. Notice verse 6. Let's go back to our text here. And Jeremiah. By the fourth month of the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And so we have a serious problem here with no food coming into the city. Then therefore, the only solution left, which is pretty gruesome. Now, if you remember in our own history, American history, of the Donner Party, cannibalism. And cannibalism was something that the people resorted to. And the Bible mentions that in the Book of Lamentations as Jeremiah weeps over the city. He mentions that in Lamentations 2, verse 12. Let's look at that. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and wine? They swoon like the wounded. In the street of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 4, Lamentations. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Really a sad depiction here of the conditions during the last days of the city of Jerusalem. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. Look at that. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They have become food for them and the destruction of the daughter of my people. Not a pretty picture, a pretty ugly conditions during the last days of the nation, the overthrow of the nation. They could have avoided this, certainly, by turning to the Lord, but they refused. And they rebelled against him. And you have to keep in mind, many of the people resorted to witchcraft, sorcery, idolatry, and other heinous things, including killing their own children. Some of them would kill their own children as a sacrifice to false gods. So the nation has degraded to the point to where God permitted the Babylonians to come in. Now, if we look at this and say, how can God allow innocent children to suffer? And that's been a question that people have asked. But I think the answer is God's mercifully taking these children home to be with him. Because we have to realize children who die before the age of accountability because Christ died for the sins of the whole world are taken to be with him. Whereas if they were allowed to grow up in an evil culture, they'd be slaves in Babylon. And probably worse, they would never, ever turn to the Lord. They'd probably worship the Babylonian gods, many of them. So sometimes we have to leave those things into the Lord's hands. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He is the divine judge. His justice is perfect. We have to realize that. We can't, you know, these things certainly hurt Jeremiah. He wept over these conditions. And certainly it hurts us. I think this is really a preview. We look at things, and certainly in our country, conditions have not grown this bad. We are not there. We are not there. But it's possible that we could be headed there. We've already gone through a Great Depression, by the way, in this country. And my dad tells a story of being without food for 3 days in the hills of Tennessee, but God provided miraculously for him. He found money, you know, purse with money after going without food for 3 days. Things could get worse. That's not to discourage us. But God did preserve Daniel, by the way. God did preserve Ezekiel. God did preserve the remnant. And we have to always remember, God takes care of his own. That doesn't mean that bad things will never happen to God's people. But God allows it, and it will be worked out for good. But there, keep in mind Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we are walking with the Lord, things that happen which look bad, God can reverse to turn out for good, for our advantage. So these are the conditions in the last days of the nation. Ezekiel envisioned the possibility of cannibalism within the city before it fell. And Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 10. Their fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider this. To whom have you done this? Should the woman eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So this was foreseen by the prophet Ezekiel. He also foretold the dire conditions inside the city. There would be those others who would die through disease and famine. This would account for as many deaths as military action. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 12, one-third of you shall die of the pestilence, disease. One-third shall be consumed with famine in your midst. And one-third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to the winds, all the winds. I will draw out a sword after them. Now, in verse 7, the city wall was broken through at this point. In verse 7, the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled out of the city at night. They thought that that's their only chance to get away. And so they tried to escape out of the city at night, sneaking by the guards. And they headed toward the city of Jericho. We'll look at that on a map here in a minute. Verse 7, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by the way of the plain. Way of the plain would be the plain of Jericho. So they headed toward Jericho, including King Zedekiah. He went along. Let's take a look at a map and see exactly where they escaped. And so we have the king's garden here in the city. The temple is over here in the city of Jerusalem. And they escaped out near this gate, out through the Kidron Valley and on the way to Jericho. Then this is another view, artist's rendition of Jerusalem at that time. And a closer view here would be this gate right here. And this is a king's garden down here. So they went out secretly through this gate at night and snuck out and headed toward the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jericho here is northeast of Jerusalem, right here. So they headed toward the plain of Jericho. And we know that Jericho, remember the battle of Joshua. Joshua defeated those at Jericho. But here, Jericho was probably a safe haven if he could make it, probably even heading over beyond Jericho. The Bible doesn't say, but he was caught up with at that point. He tried to escape, but the Babylonians caught up with him at that point. So let's take a look here then. Verse 8, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. So by the time he reached Jericho, they overtook him. All his army was scattered from him. Now, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 19 possibly alludes to this occasion. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 19. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. So it may allude to those who pursued the Babylonians, who pursued after the army, the king, and the military men that tried to escape. So eventually, in verse 9, we see then that but they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Now, Riblah is a staging area for a lot of armies who tried to come down from the north and attack the nation of Israel. Riblah is some 200 miles north of Jerusalem. I'll show you a map of Riblah. And this is where the king was taken. So, when we go further north, here is the Sea of Galilee, for instance. Down here, Damascus, you remember Paul on the road to Damascus, Syria? And even further north, up here, is Riblah. And this is the land of Hamath. So, quite a far piece, so to say, from the city of Jerusalem. Nearly 200 miles north. But that was sort of a staging area between Babylon and Israel. Riblah was kind of a staging area for the Babylonians. And it was there at Riblah that judgment was pronounced on King Zedekiah. Verse 10 tells us about that judgment. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Sort of goes from bad to worse. Zedekiah, of course, did not listen to the prophet Jeremiah. He was kind of a weak-kneed leader. Zedekiah was kind of a weak-kneed leader. He was sympathetic at some point to Jeremiah, but he was pressured, not to release Jeremiah. He was weak-kneed, more of a politician. But Riblah did not listen ultimately to Jeremiah and his prophecies of the downfall of Jerusalem. Therefore, because he refused to hear the word of God, God permitted the Babylonians to capture him and then to put his eyes out. Think about the last thing you see before you lose your eyesight. Your sons are killed in front of your eyes. That lasting memory. And I think it's the sadness too, though. You know, when I think about hell, when I think about the lake of fire, for those who refuse to hear the gospel, I think people will be reminded of the opportunities they had to believe. I think people will be reminded of the people who witnessed to them. And I think the parallel here certainly is, you know, God is righteous in his judgment, but God gives people opportunity to turn to him. Just like God gives Zedekiah opportunity to listen to Jeremiah, the analogy today is God gives people the opportunity to believe. People don't have to go to hell. No one has to go to hell. If they simply would believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and he gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. If they would simply believe that, they can be in heaven forever. Not by any goodness, not by any works, But if you don't believe, he that does not believe is condemned already, as John 3:18 says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This could have been avoided. So when we look at this tragic circumstance with this king, what happened here, this could have been avoided. The nation, if they would have listened to the God's word, all this misery and trouble and sorrow could have been avoided. But you know what? God gives people volition. God gives people free will. He doesn't force his will upon people. And unfortunately, many people will have to suffer the consequences of their own negative decisions. Certainly the king did that. Now, this severe sentence on the princes of Judah was commensurate with their wicked resistance to the word of God through Jeremiah. Their stubborn and rebellious leadership of Judah and their evil influence on weak Zedekiah. We have an interesting prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13. He prophesied that this would occur. I will spread my net over him. He shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. It's a prophecy about Zedekiah. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, how do you square that? How is he going to be taken to Babylon, but yet not see it? His eyes are going to be put out. See? So this prophecy of Ezekiel was literally fulfilled. Now, let's take a look at, again, we're going from bad to worse. Let's take a look at verse 12. Now we have the city and the temple burned. Jeremiah 52, verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now he dates it according to Nebuchadnezzar's reign here, not the king's reign. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Now, this dates August 17th, 586 B.C., exactly in history. August 17th, 586 B.C. Now, I want to read you a extended quote here by Jerome Smith. He says, it appears from the parallel passage of King that Nebuzaradan came from Riblah to Jerusalem on the 7th of the 5th month. But it seems that he did not set to fire the temple and city till the tenth day, being probably occupied on the intervening days and taking the vessels out of the house of the Lord and collecting together all the riches that can be found. Now we know later in this chapter they looted the temple. So he's dealing with an apparent description in the Bible. You know, well, that says Nebuchadnezzar came, you know, on the seventh day of the fifth month. Here it says on the 10th day of the 5th month. How do you square those 3 days difference? Well, it's squared away when realizing that he came down, but he probably looted the temple before it set on fire. So we know that the temple was looted. The Jews celebrated this burning of the temple as a fast for years to come during the Babylonian captivity. They celebrated this as a annual feast, reminding themselves of when exactly the temple was destroyed. Just like we do a 9/11, almost. Think about that. We have a memorial service. Remember what happened on 9/11. So the temple burning was something that was celebrated—not celebrated as far as rejoicing, but they fasted on that day. And mourning. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8 also indicates the burning of the temple. This is a historic section of the Kings, by the way. Many ways mirrors Jeremiah 52. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Now, Nebuzaradan was the captain who oversaw the deportation of the Israelites. He was the commander of the army in charge of the destruction of the city and the one who kept the prophet Jeremiah safe. Now, like I say, look at Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 2 through 6. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, that's the same captain who set the city on fire, the Lord God has pronounced this doom on this place. The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. He recognized Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, I don't know if he believed that or he just stated that, you know, this is what happened. But it says, now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because your people, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Now that gives you the reason why God permitted this. Therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were in your hands. What's amazing here is Jeremiah was treated better by this pagan army commander, captain, than he was by his own people. Isn't that something? So he says, if it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will look after you. Meaning, I'm going to take care of you. You will come back to Babylon, I'll take care of you. Jeremiah was in prison by the king. And the Babylonians came in, destroyed the city, but guess what? Jeremiah was rescued. Isn't this amazing? But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here, he gave him the option. You want to stay here, you can stay here. You want to go with me to Babylon, I'll take care of your needs, go. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient to you to go, go there. Wow. So we don't have to worry if we follow the Lord. We don't have to worry about national disaster. That doesn't mean that, you know, bad things will not happen. But it's in God's hands. We can have peace, you know. God can take care of his people. He's done so in the past. Now, unfortunately, we know that Jeremiah went to Egypt not because he wanted to, but because of a revolt against the appointed leader, Gedaliah, of the land of Judah after the Babylonians destroyed the city. So the Babylonians appointed this leader, and the Jews revolted against this leader, something that Jeremiah once again told them not to do. Don't do this. They did it anyway again. After they saw that the city was burned. And also they said, don't go down to Egypt. Guess what? They went down to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with him. And more than likely, Jeremiah died in Egypt. But at least at this point, he's released from prison by a pagan foreign leader. That's what is, to me, amazing. A pagan foreign leader showed more mercy on Jeremiah than his own people. Okay, so Nebuzaradan burned the house of the Lord. Let's take a look at verse 13. Let's go back here to our passage then. And Jeremiah 52, verse 13. He burned the house of the Lord. That's the temple, holy temple. And the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. I think I have a picture here, artist's rendition of this, and the sad scene here. Oh, by the way, before we look at it, we see here the deportation back to Babylon. Babylon, here is Jerusalem. Babylon is over in this area here. And the Jews settled in this area just south of Babylon. So this is where, not far originally from Ur, that's where Abraham left that area. Now they're going back to Babylon. So they're going backwards into forwards in God's program and history. And then I have here's the artist's rendition, the city walls broken down, the temple on fire, many of the houses burnt. The king's house is set on fire. And so you kind of get the picture here, what's going on. By the way, archaeologists have dug in certain areas, and they have come up with evidence, excavations, on the east side of Jerusalem, which proves that the city was literally set on fire. So archaeology has demonstrated that this has literally occurred in history. Over and over, by the way, the archaeology has demonstrated the accuracy of the biblical text. Now, Jeremiah 39, verse 8 is another passage, again, paralleling this passage, 2 Kings 25, 9, and 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Let me go back here and let's see if I can pull up here this. I have something that has the parallel passages side by side. Let me reduce the font here. Let me put it full screen here so I can do this. Yep. Froze. Okay. You can see 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Then they burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire. 2 Kings 25, 9. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the house of Jerusalem. That is all the house of the great burn with fire. So you see these parallel passages here. This is an event that's recorded in several places in the text. Jeremiah 39:8, the Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So you have at least five places here. Well, it's one, two, three, four places in the text that indicate this horrific event. Now, let's take a look at verse 14, going back here to Jeremiah 52. The army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And remember, who was the one that played a big role in rebuilding the walls after the return from Babylon? Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the one who took charge of rebuilding the walls. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the providence are those in great distress and reproach. And this is Nehemiah's report. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And this is an amazing prayer. Just this, you know, almost mirrors Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Daniel is praying for his people around the same time, just before this occurred. And Nehemiah is also praying about the city. And God's going to answer. God's going to give the answer. And Nehemiah is going to be permitted to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, watch this. This is how this ties into what we went over Sunday. What's the beginning point of the 70 weeks of Daniel, 77s? This decree. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which occurred March 5th, 444 BC, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So God says, you know what? I'm not done with the Jews. I'm not done with Jerusalem. I'm not done with the temple. I'm going to set up my righteous kingdom one day. Messiah will come. And the beginning point of that restoration will begin with this decree to restore and build Jerusalem. This is amazing. So how all these things tie together. When we look at it, at the nation at its worst, and we say God's done with them, it's over, then God restores. God restores them. God blesses them. And God's hand is upon them. Now, this is the starting point of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Nehemiah did what Daniel did when he took it to the Lord in prayer. We sing a hymn. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Why be worried? Why be discouraged? We can be depressed about our country, or we can take it to the Lord in prayer. That's exactly what Nehemiah did, and that's exactly what Daniel did. Now, let's take a look at verse 15. Back in our text here. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people. The rest of the people remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Some poor were deported, some poor were left behind. And so he picked those who would be left behind to take care of the land. Obviously, you don't want the land to lie fallow. You conquer a land, you want to appoint, in their case, people who would take care of them because they could produce produce that would benefit the Babylonians. So they would be left behind taking care of the land, and certainly Babylon benefited from that those people working and producing something. Now, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, here, even at the level of worldly politics, Zedekiah had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and those defecting to the Babylonians might be construed as acting in accordance with the oath of with Zedekiah himself had reneged on. You know, the question is, were they acting right in rebelling against rebelling, or were the people acting right in the sense of not rebelling against Babylon? And Jeremiah supported the Babylonians in the sense that he knew that God was using them as an instrument of judgment. Now, those who surrendered would remain the subjects of Babylon, probably losing all their possessions, but their life would be kept intact. So he says here, the defectors, and this is what puzzled me right here when I was studying this. The defectors who deserted to the king of Babylon were carried off to Babylon. They did what was right under what Jeremiah told them to do. Okay? And why are they taken to Babylon? Well, the answer, I think, comes in Jeremiah 21, verse 9. Jeremiah 21, verse 9. They're better off than those who remained in the city and died by famine, disease, and so forth. God preserved their life. He who remains in this city shall die by sword. Jeremiah prophesied this earlier. He who remains in this city shall die by sword, by famine, by disease. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. So these are the defectors who listened to Jeremiah, and God preserved their life. And so they were taken alive back to Babylon. Now, who knows? They might have been treated well in Babylon because the Babylonians know, hey, they're on our side. So, you know, we're going to provide for these people here, but you're going to take them back to Babylon. So it's interesting that those who defected to Babylon, those individuals were preserved as well. They were kept alive as prophesied by Jeremiah. But he left the poor, though, some of the poor, as vine dressers and farmers. Deporting the skilled elite removed a potential source of trouble for the Babylonians. They could also be usefully employed in Babylon, but the trouble involved in transporting unskilled laborers did not make it worthwhile. So he left them in the land. Some agricultural labor, the vine dressers and plowmen, they were left there to care for the needs of the occupying Babylonian forces is probably another purpose. So the men there needed food, and they would take care of that need. Now we begin here in verse 17 with the items that are from the temple that are deported back to the city of Babylon, and the temple was looted. And we know that these items were items of Solomon's temple. In verse 17, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts, the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, these are all in the temple, Solomon's temple. The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. So these are the larger items that certainly you couldn't carry off. These things probably weighed tons. These are solid. These were bronze, and they were very heavy. I'll show you what each of these objects look like here. We have the bronze pillars that are described later in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 describes the pillars. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and so a cubit is 18 inches. Therefore, we multiply that by 1.5, and we derive at the figure here. I have it here of 27 feet. So those pillars in certain sections were 27 feet high. Now, my basketball hoop out there is 10 foot. That's regulation. And so we have almost 3 basketball hoops high, in a sense, these pillars, at least part of it. Now, I'll show you here artist's perspective of the pillars. This is a temple area. We have these pillars actually had names, Jacob and Boaz, the two pillars in Solomon's temple. They stood at the front entryway into the temple. And we have this molten sea, which was enormous. This is the size of a person right here, just perspective down here. And another rendition, artist's rendition, you see the priest there and ministering inside the temple. And these huge pillars, supporting pillars of the temple. Another view here to give you some perspective. There's a priest ministering down there. We have these bulls here, bronze bulls surrounding this called Solomon's Sea. And this is filled with water. So we have these. There's another picture of a person standing next to this Sea of Solomon. In Jeremiah 52:17 and verse 20. And then we'll look at some of the other implements here. So let's begin with these pillars here. And I had somewhere here the pillars showed here. Yes, slide 21. Let's go back here. Down to this slide here, the pillars. Just give you a sense of measurement. Now, the pillars here there they go, Boaz and Jacob. Boaz means in him in strength, Jacob he shall establish. Appropriate name for pillars, right? This should be strong items. So the circumference of the pillar would be 12 cubits, how far around they are. And then 18 cubits high, 27 feet on this part of the cubit. On top, we have what's called a capital. This implement set on top of this. And see these little items here are pomegranates. Here's 100 of them. So these all decorative in the pillars all around. You've probably seen pillars at homes with all decoration around the top. And that's what the text describes here in Jeremiah 52. So, these were bronze. These had to be broken apart. They had to be broken apart to be transported. Of course, the metal was worth a lot. You know, there's people even, it would take, copper was valuable. No, people take copper wiring and everything, steal that for money. So, bronze was valuable in those days. And so, they utilize all that bronze and took it back to Babylon. Okay, let's take a look here then. We'll look at the description here in verses 20 and 21 of the pillars, but we're just listing here these main items. So the bronze pillars, the carts. What are these carts? Well, these carts had the purpose of the animal parts were rinsed and cleansed in these carts. That included, that held water. And these carts are shown here. By the way, they're transportable, which is pretty neat. One of the carts right there. That's what sort of what they look like, full of water. You wash animal parts in there, and they'd be offered as sacrifices. That was bronze, solid bronze, those carts. So that was also taken. This molten sea, which is described here as a bronze sea, verse 17 describes it as the bronze sea. And then we have here verse 20. If you look down in verse 20, the two pillars, one sea. So this sea was a metal basin, 7.5 feet tall and 15 feet in diameter. It held 12,000 gallons of water for the priests to wash in. It was supported by 12 bronze oxen and sets of three facing in each direction, according to 1 Kings 7, 23 through 26. So even standing next to this thing was enormous. Thing was absolutely huge. And that was carried off to Babylon. So let's take a look at then in verse 18, some of the smaller implements that were carried away. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with the priests ministered. So these smaller utensils made of bronze were also deported. The metal was valuable. The pots would be large, wide-mouth pots with handles, broad and shallow. These were used for cooking sacrificial meat and also for carrying ashes from the altar, according to Exodus chapter 27, verse 3. The shovels were used to remove ashes of offerings on the altar. And I have a picture of the shovels that were found, by the way. This is in the Israeli Museum, some of these shovels that scooped out the ashes. I remember my dad had a wood stove, and one of my jobs was shoveling out the ashes, you know, putting it in the bucket and going out and dumping the ashes here. So they had these shovels that were made of solid bronze, described here. We have trimmers. Trimmers were to trim lamp wicks. So the priest would go in here, and he would take a trimmer and trim off the wicks. That was an implement of bronze, like a sort of like a garden shears, similar in nature to our shears today. Then we have bowls described in verse 18. These were used to dash the blood of animal sacrifices against the altar. So these bronze bowls that had blood of the sacrifice thrown onto the sides of the altar, according to Leviticus 1:5, 2 Kings 16:13. We also have spoons or ladles. We could better translation ladles. These ladles were used for burning incense. And then verse 18 says, all the bronze utensils. Now, we continue with implements, items, verse 19. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold. Now we have not bronze implements, but solid gold. Man, you imagine how much that would be worth just to have one of these. I'll take a solid gold bowl. you know, a pot. Imagine a frying pan of solid gold. Or a pot of solid gold. The captain of the guard took away. So these were golden items of gold now that he describes here. The basins would be bowls. The fire pans would be for carrying live hot coals to and from the altar. The bowls would hold the blood of sacrificial animals. The pots were used to remove ashes of offerings on the altar. They had a solid gold pot for removing ashes. I use a plastic bucket. My dad had this big plastic bucket I shoveled ashes into. Imagine a solid gold pot. Lampstands. They had the lampstands, the menorah. We think of the menorah today, but the lampstand. They had the ladles for drink offerings. Drink offerings, they took the ladle, poured it on the altar. There were different types of offerings. And the cups were also used for drink offerings. By the way, Exodus chapter 25, verse 29, and 1 Kings 7, 49 through 50 mentions most of these articles. So if you go back in 1 Kings when Solomon's temple was built, 1 Kings 7, a lot of these implements are mentioned there. Plus early implements that were in the prior temple, the tabernacle, some of the similar items, but Solomon really upscaled it. From a tabernacle to, you know, a temple with solid gold and bronze pillars and all those things. He really outdid himself. That was, of course, for God's glory, though. He did it for God's glory. Now think about the cost involved in that. But it was for the worship of the Lord. No expense was left, was you know. Actually, the people donated early on the tabernacle the items for that, because they knew the importance of worshiping the Lord. Now, let's get into the pillars in verse 20. We have the two pillars that are mentioned here. One, see the 12 bronze bulls which are under it, the carts which the King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze and all these articles were beyond measure. Notice that. They were beyond measure. You mean you couldn't calculate the bronze used in all these objects. It was enormous. It was absolutely enormous. Imagine this temple built today being maybe billions, close to billion. I mean, hundreds of millions would probably. When you think of solid gold implements, you think about bronze, solid bronze. The objects there would be very, very costly. Wanted to go into this. Well, let's stop right there. We're going to continue. Really, in verses 20 through 22 describes these pillars and the other implements that were in Solomon's temple in greater detail. Well, let's stop right there. We'll pick back up verse 20 next time. We're going to look at some of these items that were carried off to Babylon. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how it was literally fulfilled as you prophesied. But we know that these bad things came upon the nation because the people over and over and over refused to hear your prophets, refused to hear your word, and all those who were sent to the nation. We pray for our own country, Lord, and we certainly see its decline. Help us not to be fearful, Father. Help us not to worry, but help us to trust, Father, that you're working out your plan. We know that you're preparing the way for the tribulation. And Father, we do look forward to the coming of Christ, and help us to stand for truth, stand for your word, not be ashamed in an evil day, but be bold. Be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, our witness, our life lived to the honor and glory of our Savior. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.